Morning, brothers and sisters. I'm going to read this morning from Philippians 3. It's on page 1163. I'll wait till we've all got it and still until I start reading. That's Philippians 3, 1 to 9. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for a zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead.
I met you before. My name's Stu. I'm one of the pastors here at Southern Cross. But before we come to have a look at Philippians 3, I'll pray. But it's probably, I'll just give you a quick warning, probably is a good thing you got the supersized service sheet, not because the length of the talk is going to be supersized this morning, but the first point is a little supersized, so you'll have plenty of space. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, please help us to examine in our hearts whether we truly need Christ, and so whether we truly savour him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at my high school growing up, we had to wear ties. Now, not that that's really a norm in schools on the North Coast, but there are still schools around the country where it is. And while it was a pretty ugly-looking tie, to be honest, you could spice it up a little by adding some shiny things to it. But these shiny things you had to earn. You see, if you made it to a regional level in sport or debating or music, you got a pretty silver badge. If you made it to state level, you got a blue badge. And if you got the nod for school captain, I'm afraid you were heading for a neck breaker because that meant more badges. So in our school, you'd see these types who'd wander around the school with their heads confidently held high, but with their tie just bulging with badges. And Paul says the Philippians need to watch out for those types, because they're confidently walking around the streets of Philippi with their ties on. But this time it's laden with different sorts of badges. Badges not revealing their sporting or musical prowess, but their spiritual prowess. You see, these badges said, I fast. The badges said, I tithe. The badges said, I know scripture. I'm zealous. I'm righteous. I'm chosen by God. And Paul says, if you see them, watch out. They're dangerous. But before you jump onto Australia's Most Wanted, the guys Paul is describing here, they're not dangerous because of their rebellious deeds. He's actually saying it because of their righteous deeds. You see, these guys aren't lurking in some shadows in some dark, dingy alley. They're confidently strolling through the midst of the church, through the people of God at Philippi, with their ties on. They're saying, look at me, look at me. But Paul warns the Philippians. He says, be on your watch. Don't get sucked into the prancing around and check yourself. Check yourself. Make sure you're not clinging to that same sort of confidence. So this morning, what does it mean for us to be on watch? What sort of person would we be looking out for? Or how would we know if we were actually that type of person? Well, thankfully, Paul helps us to see both the life of the self-confident, who boast in their own righteousness, while at the same time he reveals the liberation that's available to those to give up on the harsh road of self-righteousness and to learn to rest in the righteousness of Christ. Well, firstly, let's turn to look at the life of the self-righteous. Well, I'm sure you've seen it before on the TV news or something like that, all the trash talk that boxers do before a big fight. You see, it all begins with the host listing off the credentials of the fighter. It's John Hatton. You know, it goes on to say, this is how many wins, how many knockouts, how many titles. And then it's over to the boxers. The boxers then remind their opponents of all their achievements. You know, all the overconfident boasting, the only way it stops is when the whole ordeal just ends up in a fist fight there in front of all the media. Everyone has to step in, the managers, the media included, to stop this tussle between the two boxers. So Paul says to the Philippians, watch out you don't get caught up in this scuffle. Have a look at verse 2. He says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. At first, I must admit, it's a little hard to work out who these sinister types are. Who are these dogs? Evil. Mutilators of the flesh. Sounds pretty scary. And a bit like a dog I saw last week on the beach at Evans Head. It's a kind of dog that you don't even think about it, you just walk on the other side of the road. Or you choose a different route entirely. Yet here's the huge surprise. Paul is actually referring to the moral elite. He's referring to the guys who are at the forefront of Jewish culture. They're clean cut. They're disciplined types. This is the kind of guy who, when they turn up to ring the doorbell for your daughter's first date, you don't say no. You see, these guys are kosher. So you've got to ask, what is Paul doing? Why is he talking trash? Has he sized up his opponent and just kind of freaked a bit, got shaky, and in some last desperate resort, he's just gone for some ultimate sledging? Listen to what he says. Dogs, evil, mutilators of the flesh. He's not mincing his words. So what is it about these guys that has got Paul so agitated? Well, for those of us who were at NCCC last week, for the talks from Galatians, it's not unlike some of the issues that they were facing. So the people that Paul is referring to here, these dogs, are actually Jews. And you might be thinking, that's pretty low. But what Paul has done is he's taken their vocab and he's pushed it back at them. You see, a common way for the Jews to refer to non-Jews was, wait for it, dogs. They saw non-Jews, or as they were known, Gentiles, like dogs. Unlike the Jewish who were purebreds, Gentiles were from mixed races often. Unlike the Jews who had food that was clean, well, the Gentiles, they'd bite into whatever they wanted. Unlike the Jews who had a physical sign of them being the chosen people of God through circumcision, well, the Gentiles, they had all their bits. You see, Gentiles were in the minds of the Jews mongrels. They were dirty and they were not fit for God's people. That's what Paul latches onto. He says, how dare we Jews act like dogs, stand like a blue heeler between the Gentiles, between the nations and God. We bite and we snap and we lock out people from being friends with God. What an evil, what a sinister thing to do. To claim that your skin colour or some sign on your body could secure you access to God. Paul rightly says, I won't have a bar of it. All people, both Jew and Gentile, should be able to be part of God's family. Well, on my uncle's farm, between you and the front door, stands, you guessed it, a blue heeler. And if you think you could just wander into the family home, then think again. This dog with evil intent in his eyes will mutilate your flesh if you try to get through that door. Yet here's the surprise. Once you are inside the family home, you can walk out that same door and literally step over the blue heeler. Now that he sees you're part of the family, he has lost his power over you. That's what Paul is saying in verse 3. Have a look at it with me. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ, and who put no confidence in the flesh. He's saying to the Philippians, don't worry. Don't worry. You're in. You're in the family. This is a safeguard for you. God's family doesn't consist only of those who are circumcised on the outside. I mean, it was only ever meant to be an external sign anyway. It was a sign of the circumcision that needed to happen internally. This is what Paul says to the church in Rome. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. And circumcision is a circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not the written code. These dogmatic Jews have failed to take this into account. They have not seen that these Gentiles in Philippi are God's people. They have been circumcised. They have circumcised hearts, and so these physically circumcised Jews could find themselves outside of the family home and literally be in the doghouse, while these Gentiles, these non-Jews, take a seat inside the family home because they are children of God. God's Spirit dwells within their hearts. And Paul tells us elsewhere, they call God their dad. Wow. What a turnaround. Those who thought they were in are now out, like dogs kept outside. And those that could have been tempted to think they were out are in, like children inside the warmth of the family home. And fortunately for Paul, he woke up to this upside-down kind of thinking. And he explains he was not immune to this proud life. He knew how to impress. He knew how to talk himself up. He knew how to be kosher. He knew how to keep people out. He knew how to play that game. And so have a listen as he shows his hand from verse 4 and following. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. You see, if Paul's playing cards with the Jews, he's got the full house. If anyone deserved to be part of God's family, it's Paul. Circumcised on the eighth day, bam, as an Israelite from Benjamin. Bam. As to the law, a Pharisee. Bam. Zeal, keeping the Gentiles out, those dogs. Yeah, I've got that. Persecuting the church. Bam. You think that's all I've got? Am I righteous? Faultless. Bam. He lays his cards down on the table to his Jewish playing mates and he says confidently, read them and weep. You see, Paul knows He knows how enticing that life was, how much power he felt, how he could hold it over people, how confidently he could say to all the Jews who were playing the game, "Look at me, look at me." I mean, imagine the control he felt as his Jewish peers laid down their clothes, their coats at his feet, as Paul or Saul gave their approval for the persecution of the church, as Stephen was killed before his feet. Paul knows what it was. He knows what he's warning these people of. He says, "Watch out for these guys." He's so aware of the game they're playing because he's played it. He knows the seduction of having all those cards in his hands. He knows the power that you feel, and he knows the confidence he gives. And he says, "Watch out for it. It's evil." He says to the Philippians, "Don't forget who we are. We are the circumcision. Our hearts have been cut. Our hearts have been broken by the Spirit of God. We have been set free, not to glory in ourselves, but to glory in Christ. We don't need to play that game anymore. We don't need to boast. We don't need to rely on our efforts." So he takes his hand, he pushes them in, and he folds. He walks away from that table, and he walks away from that game. He's been freed from all the boasting, freed from all the comparing, freed from all the rigors of that life. So you've got to ask, what now? This was Paul's whole life. The things that consumed him are now gone. What's next for him? What's next for the Philippians? Well, Paul has now cleared out his trophy cabinet. He's thrown away his certificate of circumcision. He's thrown away his Tribe of Benjamin jersey. He's thrown away his Pharisee of the Year award. He's no longer public enemy number one of the church. He's removed from his Facebook page the record of his righteousness in his profile. For all his striving, there's nothing left. Nothing left to boast in. Nothing left to give him confidence. Nothing left to prove himself. So you might think he's just the shell of a man, racked by bouts of depression, one of yesterday's heroes. Yet how does Paul view himself? Well, let's hear it from him in verse 7. "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." He says, yeah, the trophy cabinet's clear. It's all gone for the sake of Christ. But what he's not saying, he's not simply clearing just everything away so he can live some sort of monastical life. He's not into Eastern meditation. He's not just clearing his mind of everything. He is saying he has lost all things, but his life is not empty. These things, these great things have been replaced by a greater trophy, replaced by something that stands alone. So have a look at verse 8. "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." You see, Paul shows the Philippians that he didn't just clear the trophy cabinet unwillingly. Now, when he saw the greatness of Christ, he put his arm through the trophy cabinet. He just had to push those things aside so Christ could be his all and all. You see, circumcision gone, only Christ. His racial heritage gone, only Christ. His position as a Pharisee gone, only Christ. His zeal for the ways of his forefathers gone, only Christ. His righteous record gone, only Christ. And I think Paul seems to take it even further. Not only the hallmarks of the Jewish faith he's turfing, he opens up the front door and he starts dragging out anything he can get his hands on. He's saying anything that might cause him to boast is out. Anything that might cause him to cling to something instead of Christ, Well, he happily just drags it out the front door and opens the lid of the red bin. Actually, so strong is Paul's passion here, I wouldn't put it past him that he just bypassed the red bin. He called in a massive skip bin. He says, I've lost all things. It's all gone. So that he might gain Christ. You see, he wants his instinct to be, if there's ever danger, to grab Christ. If the building is burning down around him, he runs out the door, he grabs Christ. If any compliments come his way, he grabs Christ. He wants to be fixed firmly in Christ, verse 9. He wants to be found in him. Anything of him that might push Christ out is gone. He wants the righteousness that comes from God. He wants Christ because he knows he is enough. I must admit I still have a trophy cabinet of sorts. The days are gone where they're collecting dust on Mum and Dad's display cabinet. They're now collecting dust under my bed in a cardboard box. And though what was sitting in mine was very different to what Paul had on display, I could never have entered those Jewish contests, but I do see their similarities. For Paul, his striving and straining was very focused on attaining his own righteousness, to prove his religious pedigree, to show he had what it took to be included in the people of God. In his pride, he thought God would be a fool to not include a man like him. For me, my striving and straining was never that specific, and yet there was a real attraction for me to prove myself. For much of my life, unlike Paul, it wasn't to prove myself to God, but it was certainly to prove myself to others. For in many ways, they were my God. God's opinion of me didn't concern me. But what about you? Have you ever felt the urge to prove yourself to God? Or to prove yourself to others? To think they might walk past your trophies and think how great you are? To think they might see your godly efforts and think, aren't they great? Paul lets the Philippians see that he knew that life. He knew what it was to strive toward greatness, to live a life that proved you were dedicated, that proved your zeal, that proved your discipline. And yet he lost all those things. And it wasn't some disastrous mistake on his behalf. He willingly laid down any human greatness he had acquired because he found something greater that surpassed it all. Any achievement in his life that he gained, actually anything that he gained in his life, it all fell into the background. For he had gained Christ. Well, if there are any badges on ties in Philippi, it was on those Jews on their proud walk through the church. And Paul warns them to watch out for them. He personally knew the massive danger that they posed. He had walked that same walk. In their self-orientated religion, a life dominated by self-righteousness and racial heritage, and religious hurdles. Paul had been liberated from that life. He didn't want the Philippians to be enslaved by it. He wanted the church at Philippi to not get drawn into that life of pride. He knew that that would be a temptation for some. I mean, for others, it could be some sort of a spiral downward in negative self-talk of their persistent failure. He knew that could be a temptation for others too. So he desired to see them stand humbly, and not with chest puffed up, nor with shoulders slouched, but just standing humbly, securely, resting in Christ. That's where Paul found himself. He laid down his religious achievements. He saw the evil of the pride and arrogance, and he'd been set free. His hands were no longer clenched around trophies showing his greatness. His hands were released so that he could grab something greater. What do you think you might be grabbing hold of? Maybe it's even something that you haven't got yet, but you certainly want to gain. Maybe it's something you just couldn't bear to lose. I mean, it could be 100 different things. For each of us, it could be a different thing. But what is common about them all is they dull the greatness of Jesus. They fail to let Jesus take the center stage of our lives, and for some of us, we even push him off. I'm convinced that Paul is saying, if knowing Jesus is not the greatest thing in your life, that is because something else is. You see, for me, for so long, the ideas of badges and trophies is what I thought of was great. Yet it just fed my pride and my arrogance and my personal greatness. And unlike Paul, I didn't willingly lay these things down, but it took the crippling of my pride to finally begin to release them. And yet I'm still learning what it means to know that Christ is enough. Well, my mate did it tough. When his family arrived in Australia from overseas, he was pretty much just left to his own devices. His parents both worked doing whatever they could to help the family to make ends meet. So here he was as an 11-year-old in a foreign country not able to speak a word of English. And yet fast forward 6 years when he was 17 years old and he became the vice captain of Brisbane Grammar School. His parents hadn't paid his way to this exclusive school. He'd earned it himself off the back of a scholarship. He was a talented musician, sportsman, and performed well academically. He went on to complete a degree at the University of Queensland in physiotherapy. Now, fast forward 20 years, and his office is not filled with accolades of this self-made man. None of his degrees hang on the walls. His desk is overrun by kids' toys and bike parts because it's crammed into his garage. But the most striking thing about this man is that as you speak with him, it's very difficult to hear much about him at all. And it's not that he's cold and standoffish. He's actually warm and he's genuinely interested in you. You see, he feels no need to prove that he is great, for he knows one who is even greater. And his passion for all that he meets is that in time, he would love to show you that Christ is enough. You see, Paul had been set free from his self-reliant confidence that was so seductive and arrogant and fleeting. He has come to know only the solid ground that is Christ, and he's found a confidence so stable that has freed him to rest and rejoice in, because he knows Christ is enough. Well, let's talk to God. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for setting us free from the crushing nature of self, that common human endeavour of self-made greatness. Thank you that in Christ we discover true greatness. But we are sorry for the times that we allow other things to be great, for the ways that our eyes are drawn to other things, for our persistence in clinging to other things to the extent that Jesus loses his appeal to us. So, Father, please help us this morning to revel in the greatness of Jesus, to be overwhelmed by our foolishness and so treasure Christ even more. May you help us not to seek to prove our own greatness, but that we would genuinely promote the greatness of Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.